thank you very much. In case you were going by the slide, that wasn't just Larry. Karen was turning pages for him. So, oh, thank you. We can't afford two pianos, so they have to share the same keyboard. And they didn't build a building big enough to put two grand pianos up here. So we'll go with what we have. But very good. Appreciate that. Well, if you will take your Bibles for a moment and go to Isaiah 53 and try to take your mind off your Christmas list for the next 30 minutes or so, you got the whole week yet to take care of that, but time's running out. Isaiah 53, well, I'll come to that text in just a moment, but we want to talk about God's great rescue plan and the fact that it began through his virgin birth long ago and the birth that we celebrate this time of year. But in a New York Times article, columnist David Brooks stated, and I quote, "Religion may be in retreat, but guilt seems as powerfully present as ever." And he says that technology gives us power, and power entails responsibility, and responsibility leads to guilt. Well, to quote him again, he says, for example, you and I see a picture of a starving child in Sudan, and we know inwardly we're not doing enough. So to make his point, he quotes from an essay by a gentleman named Wilfred Maclay, and this essay was entitled "The Strange Persistence of Guilt." Maclay says, "Whatever donation I make to a charitable organization, it can never be as much as I could have given. I can never diminish my carbon footprint enough or give to the poor enough. Colonialism, slavery, structural poverty, water pollution, deforestation, there is an endless list of items for which you and I can take the rap." So to that, then, Brooks concludes, "We are still shaped by religious categories and the need to feel morally justified. And yet, we have no clear framework or set of rituals to guide us in our quest for goodness. Worse, people have a sense of guilt and sin, but no longer a sense that they live in a loving universe marked by divine mercy, grace, and forgiveness. There is sin, but no formula for redemption." Now, I can't say for sure if he is writing this out of ignorance, and he doesn't know, or if he is stating that this is the result of the retreat of religion and people trying to live a purely secular life. That is the outcome that you get. You will live with a sense that there is no longer a universe marked by divine mercy, grace, and forgiveness. No clear formula for redemption. But where that mindset fails is in knowing that the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses these very problems and prescribes the formula for redemption. The problem is sin, and the answer is redemption through Jesus Christ. So if we have your text in front of us here in Isaiah 53, now I've got listed here verses 1 through 3, but I think I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. So let's pick up at verse 3. Speaking of Christ, of course, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And then jump over to verse 10 and 11. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many." Now, this is the basis of what we want to talk about this morning, and we do so knowing that this is connected with the reason Jesus came in the first place. And so we're just going to rehearse some basic doctrinal truth about sin and salvation that we know, but I think is always appropriate for us to be refreshed in and to just go back to the basics of the gospel and reiterate that. So we begin with our first question, what is sin? A lot of definitions out there, I guess, and mostly we go to Romans chapter 3 about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that means to miss the mark. So sin is missing the mark that God has set for us, and we know that. It's falling short of his expectation. John, in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, made a statement that I think pretty well summarizes in one statement, briefly, what sin is. In 1 John 3, verse 4, he says, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now, how lawless do you have to be considered a sinner? Well, what law do you have to break in our community to be considered a lawbreaker? Just one, isn't it? So we're all guilty of lawlessness, some to a greater degree than others, and some perhaps think they're to a lesser degree than others, but maybe not. So let me begin with our catechismal statement here to build from. This is a longer one. Sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and disintegration of all creation. Now that's the long definition of it. So to build off that, I would just lift one sentence out of that paragraph and just say simply that sin is not living in reference to God. Now did you all get that? Were you writing that down? I'll go back to it for a second here if you're writing that. So sin is not living in reference to God. We could say that as one aspect, one major aspect, I should say, of that definition. Oswald Chambers, in one of the few things that he wrote that you can actually understand, he said it's not, speaking of sin, he said it's not wrongdoing, it's wrong being. Deliberate and emphatic independence of God, living in that state of independence from God. Other religions deal with sins. The Bible alone deals with sin. That is, sin as a principle or the nature that is within us that we inherited. The Bible alone deals with the entire principle of sin. So think about it this way. If you were to, let's say, walk off a cliff, saying to yourself, I don't have to live by the law of gravity. I can live by my own set of rules. You would, of course, be disobeying a very specific rule, a specific law, the law of gravity. And you would be violating a rule of common sense. Don't walk off a cliff unless you can fly. Or I guess someone will say, well, if you have a parachute, okay, that works too, as long as you got enough distance between the cliff and the ground to open your chute in time. Some people can jump off a cliff attached to a bungee cord, assuming the cord is shorter than the distance between the cliff and the ground. Other people have these glider things. They can jump off a cliff and glide around. So, okay, there are exceptions, but they're still utilizing those instruments that save their lives, instruments that guide them through, but they don't do away with the law of gravity. They just manage it in a way that will keep you safe. So, in a real sense, then, you would not be living in reference to gravity if you just walked off a cliff without any kind of help like that. You would be living as if gravity was of no consequence or importance in your life. And you would never say that the law of gravity is unreasonable, because we know that's what keeps us on the planet. It's a good law of God that he created. And you would never say that you shouldn't have to obey the law of gravity, because you understand that in that sense, gravity is a good thing. That gravity is real, and it's something we must live by, or we're going to have great, great problems. Now, thinking in terms of sin then, sin is living without reference to God. Not viewing Him to be the defining reality in our lives, or even around which our entire lives are to be centered. It's going ahead and trying to live without God and without consequence or importance. So, if sin is not living in reference to God, then there is a result of that. And the result of sin is personal death and destruction. So you know the results of walking off the cliff and ignoring the law of gravity is splat. And that's it. Death and destruction. Well, when we don't live as if God is God, when we break God's loving laws, when we or any person fails to honor God for who He is, when anyone says or implies by their actions that God is of no consequence or importance to them, or in this part of my life, or that part of my life, or all of my life, that leads to death and destruction. That's the biblical teaching. And we know that the death and destruction, as we discussed last week, because of Adam's sin, not only passed to all humanity, it affected all of God's creation, so that the entire creation is in trouble. Now, let me add another aspect to this and say that sin is mostly expressed in idolatry. When we think of idolatry, we don't just have to think in terms of some graven image on your shelf at home that you say a chant to or pray to every day and then trust that that so-called God is going to protect you. Now, that's one form of idolatry, and that was a major form throughout the Old Testament times. But in its very basic form, idolatry is simply trusting in created things rather than the Creator for hope, for happiness, for significance, for security. And in Romans chapter 1, this is the passage where Paul addressed something pertaining to this and speaking about people who have turned away from God and chose to follow their own way. In Romans 1 at verse 21, he says, "For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And in verse 25, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Worshiping the creature. So I guess we would think of an animal or some living object that people would worship. But you could take that word creature and you can broaden that by definition to refer to the creation. They chose to worship the creation instead of the Creator. And the creation involves not just animals, vegetables, and minerals. It's every object from those things that man invents. Everything we build, everything we design, every possession we might have becomes the object of our focus. Martin Luther long ago said this, "Many a person imagines that he has God and everything he needs, provided he has money and property, period. The evidence for this appears when people are arrogant, secure, and proud because of such possessions. Having a God, small g, means to have something on which one's heart depends entirely." Now, maybe we wouldn't be so quick to admit that we're guilty of that, but we may be to some degree. So idolatry is loving anything more than God. Idolatry is treating anything more important than Jesus Christ for meaning in life, for happiness in life, for security and hope. And so the danger of all of this is that idolatry can be growing in a person's life for a long time and taking deeper and deeper root before leading to clear and visible expressions of outward idolatry or violation of God's law. So, for example, if affluence or career that would bring affluence, if that becomes too important to you, then they become idols that may lead to working too hard and too long, resulting in exhaustion and neglect of other important things like family or church or your health. And so it can make a person ruthless, with no evidence of a loving heart or the fruit of the Spirit in their life. It can destroy relationships and families. And all these things can be going on and slowly growing within a person over time before it leads to overt actions like lying or cheating or adultery or crime. But the important thing to grasp is that, as we said earlier, sin is not just doing bad things, it's being. It's a condition. And therefore, the sin of idolatry is not just worshiping bad things. Actually, it's turning good things into ultimate things. Good things take a higher priority over God Himself in our lives. And that is what can ruin the soul. It can destroy communities. It dishonors the God, our own God, in the process. So the next question then, as long as we're on in the bad news aspect of this, will God allow disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? And the answer to that is no. And so if I can read from Ephesians chapter 5 here in those verses 5 through 7, what Paul said, and he's writing to a church of believers when he says this at verse 5, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." So, let me give you our catechismal statement. Another long one, sorry. In every sin, or I should say, every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, and against His righteous rule. And our God is righteously angry with our sin and will punish out of His just judgment both in this life and in the life to come. Now that's another mouthful, I know. But as you process that and reading it over, you begin to understand that. Now Spurgeon gave an example. He said, and he was in London when he preached this, by the way. He said, "Think what an injury and injustice would be inflicted upon all the honest men in London if the thieves were never punished for their crimes. It would be making the innocent suffer if you allowed the guilty to escape. God, therefore, from His very necessity of rightness, must punish us for having done wrong." So He has to, or He wouldn't be a holy, righteous, sovereign God. Alistair Begg points out that when Paul preached before Felix and Drusilla in Acts chapter 24, there's a verse there that gives the headings of his outline of his sermon. 3 points: righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now, the fact that he preached this before Felix and Drusilla is rather interesting, because they were married, but Felix obtained Drusilla as his wife through an adulterous affair with her and stealing her away from her husband, and she was actually his third wife. So when Paul started preaching about sin and righteousness and judgment to come, there was a sense of guilt that Felix felt, and as a result of that, he got rather angry with Paul and sent him away. But the fact that they were guilty of an adulterous relationship did not prevent Paul from speaking very clearly about the justice of God. And then even before that, in Acts 17:31, as Paul was addressing his audience in Athens, he said the same thing toward the end of his sermon. That, quoting him, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the earth. Now, he preached all this after Christ had come and atoned for our sins, but sin and sinners still exist. There is judgment to come. So the Bible makes it very clear that no person will escape detection or conviction or sentence forever. There will be a payday that comes. And the idea that God is too kind to condemn anyone, and that in the end everyone's going to go to heaven, actually finds no basis in the Scripture. Paul's warning in Ephesians 5 was actually to those who were believers, those who had already expressed faith in Jesus Christ. And he's warning about these people so that they will not pay attention to those who suggest any other doctrine than what Paul has taught them, namely that God has fixed a day when he will render absolute and just judgment. Now, that's a lot of heavy stuff, but let's move to the good news. Is there a way to escape punishment and be brought back into God's favor? And the answer is a great, big, bold yes with an exclamation point, or 3 exclamation points if that adds to it. And we know this in our catechismal statement then. To satisfy his justice, God himself, out of mere mercy, reconciled us to himself and delivered us from sin and its punishment. So God did that. God freely and mercifully satisfied the demands of his own justice on our behalf. He did that himself. All his work. So back in our text in Isaiah 53, those last two verses we read, verses 10 and 11, let me read those again. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, that's his son, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offering, that is, God will see the offering of Christ. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, that's Christ, my servant, will justify the many. So according to this, God has made the righteous life of his son, called here his servant and his righteous one. He has made his righteous life to be the substitutionary offering, the guilt offering for sinners, you and me. And in obedience to the will of the Father, Jesus lived the life we would have lived had not sin entered into humanity through Adam's disobedience. Jesus lived the perfect life they would have lived and we would have lived. And by doing so, Jesus fulfilled the just requirements of God's law on our behalf. And yet he also died the death we should have die, but we don't have to. Now, Isaiah's graphic language here of the servant being crushed and put to grief reminds us of the heavy price for our sin. At the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of God's curse against sin, all of it. I mean, we can't even imagine what that was like. I mean, I just think of my own sins. And if they were heaped upon Jesus, that'd be enough. But the sins of the whole world, everybody who was born from Adam until the time Jesus comes again, unfathomable. But Jesus bore the full weight of that curse and therefore fully satisfied the demands of God's just condemnation against sin. So we then have at our disposal a righteous life through Christ that satisfies God for us. We have an atoning sacrifice that satisfies the justice of God for us. And that is the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of the Christmas story. And after we have understood the depth of our calamity, I think we can better appreciate the true magnitude of God's rescue plan for us. Now, one other point here to state in connection with this is that God was pleased by the sacrifice of his Son. Now, think about that. He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Now, add to that all the other words in the verses we didn't read. Stricken, smitten, afflicted, chastened, scourged, oppressed. Every bad thing you can imagine. And we've heard the graphic descriptions of everything that was done to Jesus and the severity of it. Brutal, agonizing death. But let me add that God was not pleased by the sin directed at Jesus. He was not pleased by the sin of Judas in betraying him. He was not at all pleased by the religious leaders who abused him. He was not pleased at Pilate for unjustly sentencing him or the crowd for rejecting him. None of that pleased the Father. He was not even pleased by the suffering that Jesus endured. So when it says he was pleased to crush him and put him to grief, doesn't mean what Jesus endured was something God enjoyed watching. But rather, we would say that God was pleased by the obedience of his Son in going through with that and the salvation that he provided. The whole result of it was what pleased God. And along with that, then, God was pleased because his love was revealed in a way it could never have been revealed to any person. His justice was satisfied. His people were made able to be saved from sin. And his grace and mercy was revealed. How do you measure the seriousness of sin? Well, that's a tough question to answer. But maybe I could answer it with a few other questions to illustrate it. How do you measure the size of a fire? Well, you usually measure the size of it by the number of firefighters and fire engines and even other departments that come to assist and give mutual aid. So whether it's a one alarm, two alarm, three alarm, four alarm, five alarm fire, that's one way you determine that this must be really big because five other departments came in to assist. How do you measure the seriousness of a medical condition? Well, usually, if this is considered life or death, or you also might include the risk that doctors might take in prescribing potent medications, or ordering a very delicate and complicated and lengthy surgery, that gives you an indication of just how serious the illness is. If it's take two aspirin and call me in the morning, probably not so bad. But if it's we're getting you into surgery tomorrow, then we know something's going on. How do we measure the gravity of sin? You measure it by the incomparable vastness of God's love and the magnitude of what God has done in Jesus Christ to take our place and atone, pay for our sins, so that we could be rescued from eternal death. That's how you know the magnitude of sin. Now, if you're here today and you have never come to that place in your life and experience where you have had the lights come on, and you realize the gravity of your condition, you've been living a life that has been a fooler all these years. You were told by somebody that as long as you do good works and behave yourself and don't do any major crimes, you're okay, you're good to go. See you in heaven. Bye. No, it doesn't work that way. Sin is sin. Little, big. Every one of them sent Jesus to the cross. So if the lights are finally coming on and you're realizing the gravity of my own condition, and I'm realizing what God did through Christ and sending him to the cross, I understand now why the baby was born in the manger and grew to be a man and went to a cross. It was all in the eternal plan of God to save me. Then I urge you to call upon the name of Jesus today, because Paul said in Romans chapter 10 that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that God put his son to death and raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you call upon his name, you will be saved, because everyone who calls in the name of the Savior will be born again. And I'm going to pray in a minute, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that. And I'm not going to ask anybody to stand up or raise their hand or come to the front. This is between you and God. So let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you that the gospel is so clear. It's so simple. And perhaps it's the simplicity of it that causes people to ignore it and turn to other more complicated forms of religion. But while the plan and the expectation of us to be saved is simple, the whole work of redemption was not simple. When we consider what we've even read today, and there's many more passages we could have considered that speak of what Jesus has done for us, what you have provided through your love and mercy and grace, it should stagger us. And so we want to leave this place with a greater appreciation for the salvation we have, and to go in this Christmas week enjoying the music and knowing the story behind these carols that we sing. And I trust that anyone who may have come today and is not certain of their condition will settle that before they leave here, but not delay. We thank you for our fellowship together today in the name of our Savior. Amen.